I am so excited to be able to teach this morning on this subject of why we need the Bible. It seemed like the obvious question, right, with this whole Essentials Conference that somebody had to speak on this subject and maybe even be very deliberate and specific and say, okay, what is so essential about the Bible? And so I want everybody to take your Bibles right now, and I want you to hold it up. Take your Bible, hold it up in the air. I want to see them, okay? There it is, your iPad, nice, okay? Yeah, some of you, go ahead and hold up your iPhone, whatever you got, sure. Hold up your copy of God's Word, how's that, okay? Now, I have to change that, okay? You got your Bibles, listen, hold them up. Do you realize you are holding the most important thing you'll ever own? I mean, this is your prized possession, or at least it should be. And there's nothing more invaluable or indispensable to our lives than this book that we have in our hand. And it's Tom said it, it's right up there with air and food and shelter. I mean, the basic necessities of life, this book should be precious to us. It's essential. I looked up the word essential, and the simple definition is absolutely necessary. Extremely important. Wouldn't you say that's this book, right? Absolutely necessary, extremely important. We would even say the most important. Listen to this description that I found of the essential critical nature of God's Word. This was found on a pastor's wall in his study. This is what it said. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth and health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, and will reward the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its contents. I mean, what a powerful explanation of why the Word of God is indispensable. And when we say indispensable, something's indispensable, we say you can't live without it. I mean, why is that? What about the Bible makes it indispensable? Why do we need it? Why can't we live without it? Well, this morning what I want to do is I want to give you three reasons why the Word of God is indispensable to our lives. And I want to just look with you this morning at what the Bible says about itself. And I want to look at three main passages in the Scriptures about the Scriptures. Now, I have to be honest with you, and I was confessing this to Daryl earlier, when they asked what I was going to teach in this particular session, my mind went to all the passages in the Bible that talk about the Word of God, like Psalm 19 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, and all these what we'd call jugular texts about the Word of God. And honestly, I couldn't decide which one to teach. I was like, man, this would be good for this reason, and this would be good for this reason, and this would be good for this. So I decided I'm just going to put them all in one message. So this is my indecisiveness this morning, I'm glad we got till 10:30 because I might need it all, because I basically just combined these three messages into one, because I just thought this would be a great venue to do that, just to look at the key texts in the Word of God that talk about the Scriptures and what makes them so indispensable. And so just let me give you the three the three reasons right off the bat, and then we'll look at each one of these passages. First of all, the Word of God is indispensable because of its sufficiency. Because of its sufficiency. And we're going to look at Psalm 19 for that. Secondly, the Word of God is indispensable because of its efficiency. Its effectiveness. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then thirdly, the Word of God is indispensable because of its potency. Its potency, its power. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Again, all three of these passages, Psalm 19, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, I'm sure most of you are familiar with these texts. In fact, you've probably heard sermons on these texts already. You've probably even put some of these passages to memory. And so I'm hoping this morning that this will really just serve to stir you up by way of reminder, as Peter would say in his letter, not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but hopefully in light of this context of this conference, it'll just be a good reminder of why this needs to be and hopefully will remain your most important possession, your most prized possession. So let's look first of all at the Bible's sufficiency, and we're going to turn to Psalm 19 for this. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, and here David is really exalting both the works of God and the Word of God. Verses 1 through 6, in this psalm, just to give you the context, David is really talking about general revelation and how God has revealed himself through creation. And then in verses 7 through 11, he talks about special revelation, how God has revealed himself through his revelation. And so really he zeroes in verses 7 through 11 on the Word of God. And I don't think there's any passage in the Bible that describes the sufficiency of Scripture more concisely and more eloquently than this one. And David is truly a master poet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he strings together these descriptive titles and adjectives in an attempt to put into words all the wonderful characteristics and benefits of the Word of God. And we're going to see here six statements in verses 7, 8, and 9. And they include, all six of these statements include three elements. There's a name for the Word of God, there's a characteristic of the Word of God, and there's a benefit or an effect of the Word of God. And so look with me as we read this for six names, six characteristics, and six benefits or effects of the Word of God. And I'll just read it as we begin here. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, there's a name, is perfect. There is a characteristic, restoring the soul. There is an effect or a benefit. The testimony of the Lord, there's a name, is sure. There's a characteristic, making wise the simple. There's a benefit or an effect. The precepts of the Lord, another name, are right, another characteristic, rejoicing the heart. Another benefit or effect. The commandment of the Lord, another name, is pure, characteristic, enlightening the eyes, benefit or effect. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now together, these six statements form a simple summary of what the Bible is and what the Bible does. And so let's look at each of these phrases just a little bit. The first phrase is the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And so we could say this, that the Bible is perfect and produces conversion. That would be our first point there, that the Bible is perfect and produces conversion. And when he calls the Bible, David calls the Bible, or God's Word, the law of the Lord, which is a comprehensive Hebrew term for all of God's revealed will. And it really, the law of the Lord, he says, is perfect. It perfectly addresses every aspect of life, teaching a person what they should believe, who they should be, what they should do. When it says that the Bible or the law of the Lord is perfect, it means it has everything we need to live a godly life. If something is necessary for our lives, it will be in the Bible. And that's why the Bible doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be integrated with anything else. It's totally sufficient in and of itself. In fact, that's why we're forbidden in God's Word to add anything to it or take anything away from it or alter it in any way. Why? Because it's already perfect just the way it is. So if something's perfect, you don't have to change it, right? It is what it is. And so there's no need for us to seek additional revelations, visions, words from the Lord, which are so popular today. And instead of looking for something more from God, we should focus on obeying what we already have from God. This is enough, okay? If it's not in here, you don't need it, and you shouldn't be looking for it. Amen? So it's here, and it's sufficient, and it's perfect, and ultimately, it produces conversion. And so when we focus on this law, this book, it will completely transform our lives. No matter what our life is like, regardless of how bad our sins are or how big our problems are or how messed up our life may be, the Bible is able to convert us and to revive us and to renovate our lives and rebuild our lives. And I think the when it says restoring the soul, it's talking about regeneration, being born again. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that talks about how we're born again. It says, "For you have been born again, your soul has been restored, if you will, you've been regenerated, you've been brought back to life, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." And so the Word of God is able to save your soul, able to regenerate your soul, able to take a dead man and make them alive. And so the first point here is the Bible is perfect and produces conversion. The second phrase here says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so the Bible is trustworthy and provides instruction. You might want to write that down if you're taking notes. The Bible is trustworthy and provides instruction. And he calls the word here the testimony of the Lord. It's almost as if a witness was being called to the stand to bear testimony of the truthfulness of something. And so the Word of God serves as a trustworthy testimony of who God is and what He has done. It's the testimony of the Lord and what He wants us to do and what He wants us to be. And so the testimony of the Lord, the Word of God, the Bible, provides an unwavering, unmovable foundation on which anyone can build their life and eternal destiny. You may have seen this phrase or read this sentence in like a theology book or a doctrinal statement. It may even be in your doctrinal statement here at Countryside Bible Church, but oftentimes in explaining the Bible, what the church teaches or believes about the Bible, you'll hear this phrase that we believe the Bible is the only trustworthy standard of faith and practice. You ever heard that phrase? It's the only trustworthy standard of faith and practice. In other words, the Bible is the only trustworthy standard of what we should believe and how we should live. It's the only thing we can base our belief on is what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't say it, we shouldn't believe it, right? And if the Bible doesn't talk about this is how we should live, we shouldn't be living that way. I like how it says here, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And you're probably familiar again with Peter's expression in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. He was describing the Word of God and how powerful it is, how important it is. And he's talking about in verse 19, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more," what? Remember? Sure. More sure than what? Well, the context is that he was talking about how, hey, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In other words, it wasn't just hearsay, it wasn't secondhand information. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So Peter was saying, hey, I was there at the transfiguration. When I saw his glory revealed, I heard the voice of God, the Father from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You talk about being convinced that Christ was the real deal, right? Being absolutely sure that this is legit, right? He said, well, guess what? We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, guess what? We sitting here today have never had the privilege of witnessing anything close to the transfiguration, right? But according to Peter, we have something even more sure than that. It's this thing right here, the prophetic word. And that's awesome when you think about it. I mean, I think, and unfortunately, a lot of Christians would think this would kind of be more of a secondary confidence. Man, if I could just see Jesus in all of his glory, right? And I could hear the voice of God. And a lot of Christians, they are running around looking for to hear the voice of God, right? And have some experience. When, hey, you got it, even something more sure right here. And your confidence should be in the Scriptures. And so the Bible, he says here, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I think what he's saying there is that it helps a person be able to discern truth from error and what to believe and what not to believe. And ultimately, we know when it says making wise the simple, that wisdom, I think, ultimately is wisdom for salvation. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15? He says, I know you've known the Holy Scriptures from your youth, taught to you by your mother and your grandmother, and they have made you, what? Wise unto salvation. And so the Bible is trustworthy and provides us instruction, not only how to be saved, but also how to grow in our salvation. There's a third phrase here. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And you could say basically that the Bible is right and produces jubilation. The Bible is right and produces jubilation. So he talks about the precepts of the Lord. Okay, God's precepts are his specific authoritative orders concerning the practical matters of everyday life. And it says that the precepts of the Lord are right. They clearly point out the right path on which to walk. And so the Bible helps us avoid the many paths that so many people travel down in their futile attempts to find happiness, whether it's drugs, sex, alcohol, materialism, you know, climbing the corporate ladder, you fill in the blank, whatever it is that people are seeking happiness in, right? It's really the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon just says, hey, listen, I've been there, done that. I've been down every road that there possibly is to find happiness in this life, and they're all dead ends. And I'm telling you, learn from me. Go to school on me. Don't be foolish like I was foolish. It's wisdom literature here. Learn from my foolishness. And so the Word of God tells us specifically what roads to walk on, the right kinds of roads, and to avoid the wrong kinds of roads. And he says that the precepts of the Lord are right. I think the idea here is that when a person follows God's path, the right path, and lives a righteous life, does the right thing, they experience joy and happiness and blessing. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Luke 11:28, it's the verse I always, when I had a few of you very graciously come up and ask for me to autograph your book, and I always write a little note, and I write down Luke 11:28. Which says, blessed are you who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? And so the important is blessed are you who hear the word of God and do it. So there's blessing when we not only hear the word, but when we live the word, when we obey the word. And so the psalmist always went to the Scripture for help and hope whenever he was discouraged, whenever he was depressed. God's word helped him to regain the proper perspective, to regain his joy. Jeremiah 15:16, I love this. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I ate them, and they became for me a joy and delight of my heart. And so when you struggle with depression, when you struggle with being discouraged, hopefully the first thing you think about is an antidote, right? Is not go get some prescription from your doctor, right? Or go, you know, eat a half dozen Krispy Kreme donuts or whatever it is you do, right? Or grab the Bluebell ice cream and go for it. I mean, I don't know, or go out. Some people, seriously, they do all these things to deal with their depression and they're not feeling. Listen, go to the Word of God and be encouraged and ask the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. And I think it happens oftentimes by reading the Scriptures. Well, there's another phrase here, verse 8, second part. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the Bible is pure, and it provides direction, okay? And I love the way he calls it. He calls it, David says, it's the commandment of the Lord. In other words, the Bible is not a book full of suggestions or good ideas. It's filled with commands that are authoritative and binding for all of us. And these commands, he says, light up a person's life and they guide them so they can see clearly when things are dark and confusing. So things that appear blurry at first in our lives come into clear focus when they're looked at in light of the Scriptures. And we know Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, right? And a light to my path. And so the Bible is pure and it provides direction. It enlightens the eyes. And then in verse 9, there's two more expressions here. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so you could say it this way, the Bible is clean and produces expectation. It produces expectation. The Scriptures cause a person to have a reverential awe and respect for God. And I think it's important that we understand your view of God and your view of the Word are really synonymous, right? If you have a high view of God's Word, you're going to have a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, you're going to have a high view of God's Word. And so there's this reverential awe and respect for God that comes through reading His Word. And so God's Word is without sin. It's without evil. And since pure things do not decay, right, it lasts forever. The truth of the Bible is absolute, it's unchanging, because its source is God who never changes. And so therefore, it's eternally relevant for every person and every generation. The Word of God never gets outdated, it never needs to be updated or edited. When you walk into our church, the first thing you see on the wall in our foyer is Isaiah 40 verse 8. If you go on our website, the first thing you see on the top right-hand corner of our website is Isaiah 40, verse 8, which says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that's what we want people to think of when they walk into our church, that this book right here, it's all about this book. And we're basing our church on something that will never perish, it will never die. It's eternal. It's everlasting, God's word. And so we have an eternal foundation. And that is the same for your life. What is the foundation of your life? Are you building your life on something that's not everlasting, not eternal, right? But if you're building your life on this book, you are. And then there's one last phrase here. He says at the end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. So the Bible is true and produces consecration. The Bible is true and produces consecration. So what he's saying here, when he says the judgments of the Lord, he's talking about the Bible evaluates or judges our thoughts and actions. It's God's standard. The Word of God is God's standard for judging the life and eternal destiny of every person. We're going to see that when we go make it to Hebrews chapter 4. But in a world full of lies, God's Word is the sole source of truth. And so we don't need to be deceived by what is being said out there that's not true. We can depend on the Bible to help us know the truth about everything that really matters. And those who embrace God's truth will live a holy and righteous life. He says the judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. In other words, they lead us to live a holy and righteous life. They produce consecration, being more and more set apart unto the Lord. Now notice, just go back over. Let your eyes gaze back over those three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9. Notice how all the words that David used to describe God's word also describe who? God. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. In other words, God's word and God are one and the same. God's word is simply a reflection of God's character. And a person's view of God's word reflects their view of God, and their view of God reflects their view of God's word. And so David has had a very high view of God and a very high view of his word. And if I remember right, I think that's maybe a little tagline of this church, right? I saw it somewhere on your literature or your website, high view of God, high view of his word. I'm like, yay, man, that's it. Bottom line. When I stood up at my final chapel at the Master's Seminary when I was graduating with my MDiv, and they gave each of the seniors an opportunity to share a testimony of what they learned in their 4 years of seminary. What was the greatest impact? What were they taking away from the Master's Seminary? And there was only one thing I thought of saying, and that is, listen, I'm leaving here with a high view of God and a high view of his word. That's it. Bottom line. That's what I got out of the Master's Seminary. High view of God, high view of his word. And I pray, and this was my testimony, I pray that whoever the Lord leads me to shepherd and pastor his flock, that would be the distinctive of our church, that we would have a high view of God and a high view of his word. If anybody asked, hey, what do you know about Ken Ramey? What do you know about this guy and his ministry? High view of God, high view of his word, that's what they would think of first. And I think that's what it comes down to. David had that high view of God, high view of his word. He prized God's word more than anything in the world, and he submitted his entire life to it. And you know, please don't take offense at anybody that has a really nice, fancy Bible, okay? Because I'm into nice, fancy Bibles too, okay? But, you know, I think sometimes we make more of the Scriptures. It's our prized possession because we wipe it off and we keep it nice and clean, and it's that really cool, like ESV, man. They got these really cool covers, man. I just want to get it. I might just go to ESV because I like their covers, you know? Even though I'm still using the NAS, but you know, it's very, very pragmatic. People, you know, it's a big discussion in churches, circles like ours. It's like, should we go to the ESV or should we stick with the NAS? And like, I'm like, I'll just do the ESV because I like the covers, you know. But I think sometimes we the Bible is our prized possession because of how it looks rather than the contents. And personally, I love to see a believer walk into our church with a Bible that's just absolutely falling apart. Like, it looks like they ran over with their truck like 20 times. It's just, I mean, pages, they open it up and pages, they're picking up pages off the floor and they're sticking pages back in there. And you know what? They've been using that Bible. And you've heard that expression. Anybody that has a Bible, you know, that's just in tatters and torn, you know their life is squared away, right? It's typical of people that have a really nice, shiny Bible, you know, and everybody's like, hide their Bibles now. I just got a new Bible. It's all shiny. But the point is, you know, let's not get excited about necessarily how pretty it is, right? And I think we're, especially in American Christianity, we're all about making the Bible look pretty, right? But let's make sure we truly treasure it for what it is. And notice the next verse here. And we really can't not look at these next two verses, because they really describe David's response to what he just said. It wasn't just he had this love affair with the Bible, a love affair with the Word of God, but that had an effect. And he describes three responses, really, to the wonderful word that he just finished describing. The first response was he treasured it. He treasured it. Look at it in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much gold. In other words, that God's word is profitable. And David extolled the value of the Scriptures by comparing them to the most valuable commodity in the ancient Near East, and that was gold. And we see the psalmist in Psalm 119 just kind of went off on this over and over again, talking about how the word of God was like gold to him. I'll just read one for the sake of time. Psalm 119, verse 162. It says this, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I just think of maybe some of the movies I've watched, and they stumble on this treasure. They finally found this treasure, and they're just beside themselves with excitement, jumping for joy because they found this treasure that they searched for their entire lives, and it was a treasure that was going to set them up for the rest of their lives. They would never have a need again, right? And they rejoice, and they're jumping up and down, and that's the way it should be with the scriptures, that we rejoice because it's like we found this great treasure. We have this treasure in the Word of God. And so he treasured the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 12, I have treasured your word in my heart, right? That I might not sin against you. And so he treasured God's word. Secondly, he tasted God's word. He tasted God's word. Notice he says in verse 10, it's sweeter also than honey and the drippings in the honeycomb. And so God's word is not just profitable, it's enjoyable. And so David went on to extol the value of the scriptures again, comparing it not just to gold, but to honey, which was the sweetest substance in the ancient Near East. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so to David, meditating on scripture was a source of great pleasure, great enrichment, and it meant more to him than the sweetest thing in life. Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, I'd rather read the word than eat. I mean, that's essential. He's making it essential, isn't he? Some of you came up to me, several people in the church came up to me yesterday, and we were talking about Word of Life. That's where I went to college, first year of college, and a number of your members went there as well. And we're talking about Word of Life Club and Word of Life Bible Institute, and the president of that school, his name was Jack Wurtson, and just a very godly man, and had a tremendous passion for the Word of God. And one of the distinctives of that institution was that at 7 o'clock every morning, no matter where you were, no matter what you did on that campus, whether you were a student, a professor, the gardener, the cook, the administrative secretary, everybody stopped at 7 o'clock and had a quiet time. So the whole place was having their quiet time for about a half hour every day. And we were all going through the same portion of God's Word, had a little quiet time diary they gave us, and we'd ask the question, what does this passage mean and how does it apply every day? What does this passage mean? How does it apply? What does this passage mean? How does it apply? Every day, just good Bible study method. But it was an awesome experience for me and really helped me develop the passion to read God's Word every morning. In fact, one day, I'll never forget, Jack Wurtson comes bouncing, and he was an old guy, man, gray hair. He'd get up and do push-ups and sit-ups. I mean, I don't know how he did it, but he would come bounding in there, and he says, okay, guys, and he would just show up. He'd get some idea in his head. He'd just show up at breakfast, and he'd say, okay, kids, you know, young people, you know, I got a challenge for you. We're going to have a new club. It's called the NBNPNB Club. And we're all going, okay, he's up to something again. Here it is. And he's going, you know what that is? No Bible. No prayer, no breakfast. Who's with me? You know, it was awesome. The guy was crazy for God. And he's just, all right. So in other words, if you don't read your Bible and if you don't pray in the morning, then you don't get breakfast. And he was the president, so he could, like, take away our breakfast if he wanted to. But we're like, okay, we'll read our Bibles and pray. But it was a great idea. The whole idea is that it's more pleasurable to us than eating. And so he treasured it, he tasted it, and then thirdly, notice he trusted it. He trusted it. He said, moreover, verse 11, by them, by the scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so he's saying God's word is dependable here. That God's word warns us against the suicidal seductions of sin and their devastating consequences, and it tips us off to the lies and the errors of the world. It cautions us against false teachers and false teaching. It alerts us to Satan, to Satan's attacks and to spiritual warfare and everything that keeps us or would attract us to sin. In other words, God's word keeps us from sinning. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, that somewhere it says that this book will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from this book, right? And so he trusted God's word. And when God said it, he knew he meant it. And so when God says that God is not mocked, right? A man reaps what he sows. He was like, I believe that, okay? And I'm not going to do that, what I'm being tempted to do, because I know if I do that, I'm going to have to reap the consequences. And so he trusted, he submitted himself to the word of God. In keeping them, there is great reward. Obedience brings great blessing and reward. And I don't think this is necessarily temporal reward, financial reward. This is, I think, referring to the peace and the rest and the joy and the happiness that is experienced when we submit our lives to the word of God. And so, having said all that, I think the point is that what makes the Bible indispensable to us is its sufficiency. That it has everything that we need for life and godliness. And so Psalm 19 is very important text for us to understand and to appreciate the Bible. Well, let's look at another passage quickly. Number two, the reason why the Bible is indispensable is because of its efficiency, its effectiveness in our lives. Turn into the New Testament now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here, Paul is writing his last letter to his young disciple Timothy. And I think in the context here, he's warning Timothy that difficult times were on the horizon, and that he needed to be ready to stand up for the truth. He said, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, how from knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so, in light of what Paul was saying, and we don't have time to develop the context any further than that, but if you look back and from verse 1 all the way down to verse 15, Paul was describing a very scary scene of where the world was going and the attacks that were going to inevitably come against God's word and on against God's servants. And so naturally, Timothy would probably be going, well, how am I going to stand against this? What am I supposed to do? And so I think what he's doing here at the end of this chapter is he's reminding Timothy of the confidence that he should have in the word of God. That what's the only thing that he has to hold on to, if you will, through this crazy ride that was ahead, was the scriptures. And so he provides us really one of the greatest descriptions of the scripture anywhere in the Bible. Verse 16, he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so he just says, Timothy, listen, the word of God, we know it's inspired, we know it's God-breathed. Every word, every phrase was inspired by God. God directed the writers to write down exactly what he wanted them to write, and therefore it's profitable. It's profitable. It's useful. It's helpful. And there's great spiritual benefit to be derived from every word that's proceeded out of the mind and mouth of God. And he goes on to describe really four basic uses or purposes of the Bible, which I think meet our four basic needs. We're talking about something's essential, right? It's a necessity for life. It's a need like air, water, shelter. What are our basic needs? Notice he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, number one, teaching. In other words, the scripture teaches us everything we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It teaches us doctrine. It tells us everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about Jesus, everything we need to know about the Holy Spirit, everything we need to know about angels and man and our sin and salvation and sanctification and the church and the end times, you name it, right? It's got it in there. So it teaches us. We need to be taught about these things. Secondly, it says it's good for reproof. not only teaching, but reproof. Reproof is the idea that the Word of God convicts us of areas that are not lining up with His Word, that are not pleasing to the Lord. The Word of God exposes our sin and it refutes Satan's lies and temptations, and it rebukes not only our sin but other people's sin. So it's helpful for reproof, for correcting ourselves, and also being used to correct others. Thirdly, there is correction. There's correction. In other words, God's Word sets us straight when we get out of line. Anybody ever get out of line? I get out of line, and God's Word sets us straight. It helps us get back on our feet when we stumble, when we fall. It gets us right back on the path when we stray away from God. It corrects us. And then finally, it trains us in righteousness. It trains us in righteousness. In other words, it instructs us, it disciples us, it disciplines us like a child who, as we grow up to maturity in Christ. We talk about disciplining, bringing your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or the nurture and discipline of the Lord. This is the idea here, that it shows us how to live a godly life that is pleasing to the Lord. The way I liken the Scriptures is really to a map. This is really a map for life. It shows us the right path to walk on. That's teaching. It shows us when we veer off the right path. That's reproof. It shows us how to get back on the right path. That's correction. And it shows us how to stay on the right path so we don't get off it again. That's training in righteousness. And so, really, the Bible is an all-purpose tool that God uses to effectively accomplish His work in our lives. I had the joy just this last week of counseling a couple whose marriage and family were just chaos, and they came in for counseling, and as I was getting information and just asking them a bunch of questions, the husband just basically just said, he goes, "Well, I know there isn't a manual really for marriage and family, you know, and how to do this thing," and his point was, "I'm trying to figure this out as best I can, and there really isn't a manual." And I said, whoa, time out. I totally disagree with you. There is a manual for marriage and family. It's this thing right here. And the reason why your family's a mess right now and your marriage is on the rocks is because you've neglected the manual. And so I'm here to encourage you. Hey, there is a manual. You don't have to figure this thing out by yourself. And by the way, how is that figuring it out itself going for you? Hasn't been going too well. So do it God's way. I mean, and this is the map. This is the manual for marriage, for family, for parenting, for business, for you fill in the blank. You can find it in God's Word. And so God's Word never returns void, right? Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. It always fulfills the purpose for which it was sent forth. I love 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I read it yesterday about the Thessalonians when they received the Word of God. They received it not just as the Word of man, but as it actually is, the Word of God. But the last phrase we could easily overlook, it says, which performs its work in you who believe. And I find myself praying that pretty regularly on Sunday morning, because as we pray together as staff and as other men get together in my office before church, I find this phrase coming out of my mouth and saying, "Lord, would you use your work or your word to perform your work in the lives of your people this morning?" Because we know whenever the Word of God is sent forth, right, it's going forth to accomplish a purpose, to perform some kind of work in our lives. It's effective, it's efficient, and it always accomplishes its purpose for which it's sent forth. So really, the efficiency of the Bible is what makes it indispensable. Well, thirdly, let's move to our third reason why the Word of God is indispensable, and that is because of its potency or power. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And here we have one of my favorite passages. And here the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers not to fall back into their old religion, which was Judaism. These were Jewish believers who were being drawn back, really drawn away from Christ. And he used the Israelites in the wilderness as an example, And he said, hey, listen, whoa, 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 be careful. Don't be like the Israelites. When they heard my voice in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts. And they disregarded my word, and things didn't go well for them. And I don't want that to happen to you. And so he's setting up this whole idea based on Psalm 95 of how important it is for them to obey the word of God, to listen to the word of God and respond. He says in verse 11, Hebrews 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, your ancestors, because they hardened their hearts to my word, they didn't enter the rest. They didn't get. They didn't make it to the promised land. I killed them all out in the wilderness. Right? They wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. They never entered their rest because of their disobedience. And it was their children that were able to go into the promised land. He says, "Listen, you be diligent to enter that rest." Again, I think a reference there to the rest that we have in Christ, our salvation, that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For, he gives the reason now. He says, this is why you better not blow off God's word. You better not harden your heart to God's word. If you hear God speaking to you, you better listen and do something about it. He says, why? Because the word of God, verse 12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature, verse 13, hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the Bible is likened to a number of things in the Scriptures. It's likened to food. We've already read a couple verses about that. It's likened to a lamp or a light. We've read some verses about that. It's also likened to a fire that consumes wood. It's likened to a hammer that shatters the rock in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. It's likened, the Word of God is likened to seed. We saw that yesterday in the parable of the soils. It's likened to a mirror, right? That whenever you look into the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. We learned that from James, right? Scott was teaching us that the other day, yesterday. And then it's also likened to a sword. To a sword. And this is one of the main passages here where the Bible, the Word of God, is likened to a two-edged sword. And here we have, really in verses 12 and 13, a description of the living sword of the living Lord. The living sword of the living Lord. Notice the living sword here, verse 12. The writer says three things about God's word. Number one, God's word is dynamic. It's dynamic. He says, for the word of God is living and active. It's dynamic. The idea of living is it describes the dynamic quality of the word. It's not just a collection of outdated, irrelevant writings from a bunch of old dead guys. That while the Bible was written in different times and in different cultures that are far removed from us, these ancient words are as alive today as the moment they were inspired. And they give us life. They are how we're saved. They're how we're regenerated, how we're born again. We already read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And they not only give us life, they sustain our life. They're critical for our sanctification. Jesus prayed in John 17:17. He prayed in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so not only are we saved through the word of God, it brings us to brings us out of death to life. It also sanctifies us and sustains our life. In other words, God's word makes us alive and it keeps us alive. In fact, it's our very life. And that's exactly what Moses said to the people of Israel, that new generation that was about to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47, he was reiterating the law, Deuteronomy, the second law, right? He was repeating the law to them, and he said to them, this is your life. Your life depends on these words. And so he's saying it's alive, it's living, and it's also active. That word in the Greek is the word energēs, where we get the word energy. And so he's talking about the Scriptures are energetic, they're effective, they're always at work, producing changes in our lives, convicting us and confronting us and correcting us and comforting us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And so the Scriptures are dynamic. Martin Luther, funny guy he was, said some funny things, but he was passionate for God and His Word, and this is what he said. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And I would imagine that you can express the same thing, right? That the Word of God chases you sometimes, doesn't it? It just kind of sometimes tackles you and to deal with the issues in your life. And so it's dynamic. Not only is that dynamic, it's dissecting. Notice what he goes on to say. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is the word makaira. You've heard that Greek word, I'm sure. It's the short sword. It's the dagger in the ancient world. It was the most. It was the soldier's prized weapon. It was the sharpest weapon in his arsenal. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right, same idea. But notice he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it's piercing. He said it's able to pierce your heart. I mean, it's able to lay us wide open and expose the sin in our lives. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter got done preaching his first sermon, right? When after Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved, it said that they were what? Pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And he says that it's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. In other words, it's able to divide the indivisible. That the soul and the spirit are as closely interwoven in our spiritual part as the joints and the marrow are as closely interwoven in the physical part of us. Again, I don't think that the writer here was trying to weigh in on the dichotomy, trichotomy, all that kind of stuff. He was just trying to say, listen, this is how powerful the Word of God is, that it's able to really divide the what appears to be indivisible. Amy Carmichael, that great saint who served as a missionary in India to the children there, rescuing the children out of all sorts of wickedness, she said this: if you have never been hurt by the Word, it's probable that you've never heard God speak. If you've never been hurt by a word from God, it's probable that you've never heard God speak. Because sometimes, right, it hurts to read something from God's Word or hear a sermon. I appreciate my people on Sunday. Sometimes they'll come out and say, "Man, Pastor, my toes hurt. You were stepping all over my toes this morning." And in fact, when if you look in the front of that book, Expository Listening, I dedicated the book to my beloved congregation at Lakeside Bible Church, who would rather have their toes stepped on than their ears tickled, because they've told me that so often. I thank you for stepping on my toes this morning, Pastor. I needed to hear that. So it's dynamic, it's dissecting, but it's also discerning. Notice what he says: it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's able to judge. It's able to, it's the word kritikos, the word for critic. It's discerning what is really going on in our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our intentions. Listen, do you understand that our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, and really the Bible uses that word interchangeably, heart and mind, right? It really means the same thing. It's our inner man. Our hearts and our minds are a tangled web of sinful thoughts and desires and feelings and emotions and motives. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says it best. He says, the heart is more deceitful than what? Than all else. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so nobody in this room is able to know for sure what's really going on in their own heart. Okay? Let alone somebody else's heart. I mean, most of the time, we have a hard time discerning what our true desires are and what our motives really are, what our intentions are. And ultimately, only God understands what's going on in our hearts. And he helps us see things the way they really are and sort out our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. And so God's Word is so powerful that it's able to penetrate the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts and minds. It reveals the secrets of our hearts and exposes what's hiding in every nook and cranny of our minds. There's no part of our being that doesn't come under the scrutiny of the searchlight of God's Word. It has the power to impact every area of our life. Even the most stubborn habit, right, that you've maybe tried for years to overcome, God's Word is powerful enough to even change that, to deal with that in your life. So what makes God's Word so powerful? This living sword, okay? Well, because it's the sword of the Lord. Notice the connection here with verse 13. And, very important word there, and, which connects this verse with the one before it, okay? These verses go together. They're a package deal. You can't separate them or you miss the point. And what he's saying here, I think, is that God and his word are inseparably linked, because verse 12 talks about God's word and verse 13 talks about God. You can't separate the book from its author. The word is the way it is because of whose it is. It's God's word. And A.W. Pink, I think, says it well in commentating on this transition between verses 12 and 13. He said this first word, and, denotes that a reason is being given for the power and efficacy of the word. A reason which is drawn from the nature of him whose word it is, namely God, who being himself the searcher and discerner of all things, is pleased to exercise that power in and by the ministry and application of his word. In other words, God's character is inherent in his word. Tom mentioned this, maybe he prayed it yesterday. Psalm 138 verse 2, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. In other words, God puts his word on the same level as his name, which is his character. And so what makes the Bible so dynamic and gives it the ability to dissect our hearts with such precision and so accurately discern every aspect of our lives, it's because it's the word of the all-powerful, all-knowing God. And his omnipotence and his omniscience flow out of his word. And so when we look into the word of God, it's as if we're looking to the very face of God. You think about this. I mean, whenever you're exposed to the Word of God, we're in essence being exposed to God himself. And you are looking, when you open your Bibles, you are looking into the face of God. Because God has revealed himself in his Word. And so really, whenever you when you open your Bibles, you are coming face to face with God. And so in light of that, notice he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word open, it says everything is open. It's the word for naked. That we find ourselves, when we open up God's word, it's like we're standing before God with our sin uncovered and we're completely exposed. There's no way to cover up, no place to hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? As soon as they sinned, they figured out they were naked, right? It's kind of funny. God shows up and he says, hey, where are you guys? And he says, oh, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Oh, it's because we're naked. He's like, well, how'd you know you were naked? Have you sinned? Have you done something I told you not to do? I mean, God was just toying with him a little bit, right? But the whole point is they were naked. They were exposed. And that word laid open, it says that all things are open and laid bare, is the word where we get our English word trachea. The idea is the throat here, and this word in the Greek was an unusual word, which is only used here in the New Testament, but it was associated with a couple different things in the ancient Greek world. In ancient times, wrestlers had a certain hold that involved seizing the opponent's neck so as to render them powerless. It was kind of like a chokehold, you know, that you would make the guy tap out, right? That was one use of it. The other use was it was associated with the sacrificial system, when the priest would pull the head of an animal back and slit its throat before they would sacrifice it. And the same thing was done in ancient times with a criminal who was brought before a judge for sentencing. And the guard would pull the criminal's head back and put a knife to his throat so he couldn't turn away. And he was forced to look at the judge the whole time. That's the idea here of being open. Everything's open and laid bare. And so the power of God's word renders us completely helpless, and we're forced to stand face to face with God, and there's nothing we can do to avert or avoid his discerning gaze. It's like God seizes us and lays hold of us with this double-edged sword against our throats and forces us to look at him who's the eternal judge. And it says that God sees everything. He sees everything that we do. To the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing can be hid from God. He knows what we do, when we do it, where we do it, and most importantly, why we do it. He even knows that. And someday we're going to have to stand before him and give an account for everything we did or didn't do. Notice it says in the last phrase, he says, with whom we have to do. Or with whom we must give account. The NIV says that. I think he's referring to the Bema Seat judgment. Romans chapter 14 talks about this. Romans chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat, when we stand before the judgment seat of God and settle up an account of our life with him. And you say, well, what's going to be going on there? Well, I think it's the Word of God that will be the solemn standard by which he judges us. I mean, just like a human judge, right? He makes his rulings based on the standard of the laws of the government. Whatever the government has laid down, so God will make his rulings based on the standard of the laws that he's laid down in his word. And so his word will be the standard by which he judges us. John 12:48 says, the word, Jesus said, the word that I have spoken will judge you on the last day. And so all of us at some point will have to submit our lives to the scrutiny of God's word, and we're going to be examined, I believe, and judged based on whether or not our lives lined up with the word. Ecclesiastes 12, this was the bottom line for Solomon. He said, the conclusion when all has been heard is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You know, it's as if every time we read the word or hear the word preached, it's like we're going under the knife. How many of you guys have been under the knife? In other words, you've had some kind of surgery, right? I mean, surgery is a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, even if you trust the Lord and pray and you're not anxious, but man, you're still putting your life in the hands of that surgeon, right? And I think it's important to, you know, it's comforting when you have confidence in the surgeon doing the operation. And I think when it comes to undergoing the piercing ministry of the Word of God, we need to have confidence and comfort in the one who's doing that surgery, and ultimately that person is Jesus Christ. And I say that because you look in God's Word, and the Bible is often referred to as the Word of who? The word of Christ. Romans 10:17, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Christ is synonymous with the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh, right? And so Christ is the one who wields the sword of Scripture. He says that in the book of Revelation, that the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. It's talking about Jesus. And so we can have confidence that he is the surgeon on duty whenever we read the word and we sit under the teaching of God's word, and we can put our confidence that he knows what's best and he knows exactly where to cut and how much to cut, right? And that ultimately it's to help us and to what? Heal us. And so the potency of the Bible is what makes it so indispensable. So the Bible's sufficiency, the Bible's efficiency, and the Bible's potency. This is why we can't live without the Scriptures. And yet, in a lot of these passages, I know that this is not the first time you've heard those verses taught. Then why is it that so many of us fail to consistently spend time in God's Word? Why do we so often take this for granted? I mean, I'm sure that if you're like us, you have multiple copies of God's Word lying around your house, right? That's not the only Bible that you own. And what we forget is there are fellow believers in other parts of the world who don't even own a copy of the Scriptures. In fact, there are some believers on this planet right now who've never seen a copy of the Scriptures. It's hard to believe that. And sometimes all they have is like a page from the Scriptures or even a few scraps, a few verses, and they take those and they become their most cherished possession. Let me just close by reading to you an account from J.I. Packer's excellent book, Quest for Godliness. And you know I quoted a number of times from the Puritans yesterday, and I love the Puritans, and I'm just so convicted and challenged whenever I read anything regarding the Puritans. And so this book, Quest for Godliness, is Packer's description of the Puritans. But this is what he said. He said, Dr. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, described an episode during his student days when he went to hear a certain Puritan preacher named Mr. Rogers. Yeah, you're not going to think of the sweater and the little feet a second here, okay? His subject was the Scriptures. And in his sermon, he talked to the congregation about their neglect of the Bible. He impersonated God, saying to them, Oh, I've trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in your houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Therefore, you shall no longer have my Bible. And he acted like he was carrying away their Bibles from them. And then he impersonated the people by falling down on his knees, crying out and pleading with God, Lord, whatever you do, take not your Bible from us. Kill our children. Burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible. Don't take away your Bible. And again, he impersonated God's response, saying, Well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. And Goodwin said that the entire congregation was moved to tears and that he himself was so overwhelmed with conviction that he hung on the neck of his horse weeping for 15 minutes before he was able to get on. And then Packer wraps up this story. He says, this antidote takes us to the very heart of Puritanism. The congregation's reaction shows that Rogers was touching their conscience at its most sensitive point. For Puritanism was, above all, a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and to pore over it and then to live it out and give out its teachings. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living word of the living God and a devoted concern to know and do all it prescribes was Puritanism's hallmark. And I would say, may that be the hallmark of this church. May this be the hallmark of your lives, that we would honor God by prizing his word and reading his word and hearing his word and living his word and sharing his word with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend just being reminded of what you've told us about your word. And Lord, forgive us for so often neglecting such a precious gift as the Scriptures. And I pray that it would truly be the hallmark of our lives, Lord, that it would be all about your word. And ultimately, Lord, not that we worship our Bibles, because we know that by having a high view of your word, we're ultimately really just having a high view of you. And Lord, so we thank you for this time together. And I pray you'd perform your work in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.